Revelation. And it's headed to the church in Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works and the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief in the night, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thanks, Clint.
Friends of you, Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to be reading from that section that Brad read for us a moment ago. Well, the story goes that on the 11th of October, 1775, a whaling ship called the Herald came upon a three-masted schooner called the Octavius, which was drifting off the west coast of Greenland. The crew of the Herald drew up alongside, they boarded the ship, and they were greeted by a macabre sight. The 28-man crew of the Octavius were all below deck, dead, frozen stiff, and almost perfectly preserved. The captain still sat at his desk. He had a pen in his hand, and the pen had come to rest at the end of the last entry in his logbook. On the 11th of November, 1762, 13 years before. If someone had taken one of those old, grainy, sepia-toned photographs, perhaps you wouldn't have noticed anything different about this ship and its crew. The crew were in their cabins, the captain was at his desk writing his book. But the reality is that this ship was dead and had been drifting along on the currents for a long time. Now, today's letter from Revelation is dictated by the risen Jesus through John to a church that also looks alive, but is actually dead, dead as a doorpost. And Jesus' tone to this church is very severe because the situation is very severe. Join me in prayer now as we approach this text so that we can humble ourselves before God and that he might teach us what there is to learn from the church in Sardis. Let's pray. Lord God, it's a shocking thing to read of a church that looks alive but is dead. Lord, teach us today how to follow you, how to follow Christ, Lord, that we might avoid the same fate. We pray for your grace upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as is typical in all of these letters we've been looking at, this is the fifth letter of the seven. Jesus commissions John to write his letter to one of seven churches on a circular mailing route in the Roman province of Asia, what is today Western Turkey. And so the church in view at the beginning of chapter 3 is the church in the city of Sardis. You can see it there boxed off on the map. We've shifted the map a little bit further east, and you can see there Sardis is kind of in the middle of the province. Jesus says to John, to the angel of the church in Sardis write. Now, the ancient city of Sardis had a very prestigious history. It was the capital of a kingdom known as the Kingdom of Lydia, which ruled all of Western Turkey from about the 13th century to the 6th century BC. Historians believe the Lydians were the first to use coins as currency and the first to establish permanent retail shops. Sardis itself continued to be a major city even after the Lydians were gone. After them came the Persians, who established it as an important city. After them, the Greeks, the same, the Romans. During John's years, where Sardis was the seat of the Roman proconsul. After that, the Byzantine Empire, they also made it a very important city in their empire. But as a city in John's day, in the time of these letters, it commanded a great military force for the region. It was situated on a strategic highway between the Aegean Sea down at Smyrna and the inland areas of the province of Asia. And it also enjoyed the claim of a wide and fertile agricultural area that was along the banks of the river Hermus, the second largest river in western Turkey. The city was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 17, but it was rebuilt over 5 years because the emperor Tiberius remitted taxes for that time. So basically the residents of the city rebuilt the city from their own wealth. It was a wealthy city. The city continued till early in the 15th century when it was captured and probably destroyed by a guy called Timur, who was the great successor of the Mongol warlord Genghis Khan. And that's pretty much all we know about the city of Sardis. We know even less about the church that was there because there's nothing else recorded in the Bible about it except what we read in Revelation chapter 3. Even so, this church mattered to Jesus. It mattered enough for him to speak directly to this church, to warn them. And we can be convinced that he will use this church even to teach us many, many years later. So Jesus goes on in verse 1 to describe himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, both of these descriptions come from chapter 1. The vision that John sees of Jesus in verse 12 to 16, but only one of them is explicitly from that vision. So you might remember John sees one like a son of man in 1 verse 13. He tells us that in his right hand, the son of man held seven stars. And then Jesus goes on to explain that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, chapter 1 verse 20. And as we said a few weeks ago, it's hard to draw a definite conclusion about whether the stars, the angels, are the teaching elders or the pastors or the overseers of those churches, or whether each church does in fact have its own guardian angel. In favor of the one interpretation, the New Testament word for angel is the same as the word for messenger. But, of course, every time we meet someone called an angel in the book of Revelation after this, they're always a heavenly being. So, as I said, it's hard to make any clear distinction. I'm inclined more towards the view that these are the pastors or teaching elders. Well, the other reference Jesus uses comes from John's greeting in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. And there we read, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth." Well, the seven spirits we read about here and in chapter 3 can be none other than God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. I'll say that first, and then I'll explain how we know that. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, this greeting, John blesses the church in the name of the whole Trinity, the triune God of Father, Son, and Spirit. So he name-checks God the Father, him who is and who was and who is to come. As God calls himself in the Old Testament, he is the I Am. Therefore, then he goes on to name-check Jesus the Son, Jesus Christ the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. So if we've got the Father and we've got the Son, the Spirit in the middle must be then God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But why is one Spirit of God seven spirits? Is he divided into seven parts? Does he have seven ways of working? Is there one Spirit for each church? Well, no. As we've said before, numbers in the book of Revelation are often symbolic and often significant. And seven is a number which means fullness or completeness. Think back to the creation in Genesis 1 and 2, where God completed his creation on the seventh day and rested and enjoyed it. You think back to where Jesus says, you're not just to forgive your brother seven times, but 77 times, or seven times seven times. So the designator, the seven spirits, really refers to God's Holy Spirit in all his fullness, in all his completeness, in all his facets. It's the whole Holy Spirit. So Jesus identifies himself to the church at Sardis, who has the one, who's the one who has authority over God's Holy Spirit, in all his fullness and completeness, and the one who has authority over his angels or his messengers in the churches, both of which are the channels he uses then to minister to his churches, the Word and the Spirit. This description and revelation of Jesus' character, as we found with the other churches, are going to provide the context and the motivation that Sardis will need to change. So Jesus goes on, like the other letters, he says to them, I know your works. Now, usually this is said as an affirmation by Jesus. Usually it's a comforting thing where Jesus says, I know your works. Even in the midst of hardship, persecution, false teaching, all sorts of other things, their faithful service, however weak, doesn't go unnoticed by Jesus. But when we get to the church in Sardis and Jesus says, I know your works, it's a scary thing. He says it to their shame because he sees here nothing to commend and lots to condemn. There's nothing here that Jesus is pleased by. In fact, he's displeased by much. So he says to them, the end of verse 1, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So remember Jesus with his eyes like flames of fire that just burn away all pretense and disguise? Well, he looks at the church at Sardis and sees through everything, sees things that perhaps those on the outside don't see. And what he sees is death. He sees works all right, but he sees works that are incomplete, works that have stopped short and failed to achieve the goal of glorifying God. Instead, by stopping short, all they do is they glorify self. Of course, you know, looking from the outside, looking from the world's perspective, this church is alive. It's alive and kicking. It's a place to be on a Sunday morning. They have a good reputation. Perhaps to the outside observer, this is the model church of Acts chapter 2. Now, the church at Sardis, they thought, was devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. In God's eyes, though, the church is dead. Hasn't got a pulse anymore. It's empty inside. Its works are incomplete. It's like a building project that's run out of funds or has hit some kind of legal hurdle and now stands derelict. As this stands, it's a good reminder that it's not the externals of a gathering of God's people which make for a living gathering of God's people. This is why a church that has a big, attractive, large building and a talented staff team and a full auditorium on a Sunday morning and enthusiastic, passionate worship and compelling teaching and effective outreach into the world, that can actually still be a dead church. But it's also why 6 or 7 people in the twilight years of their lives meeting in some crumbling inner city sandstone building with a tired pastor and with no money and with barely a person to play the piano for worship on a Sunday, it's why that can be very much an alive church. Because God doesn't look at what's on the outside. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so God looks past the outward appearance of the church at Sardis, looks at their heart, and what he sees is a flat line. We're still left with a question, though. What killed the church at Sardis? There's lots of description about what they're like now. Jesus doesn't really tell us how they got there. If we did an autopsy on the church at Sardis, what would we find? What would we determine was the cause of death? There's no description of their works, however incomplete they may be. You know, Jesus says nothing about Jezebels or Balaams or little pockets of false teaching or Nicolaitans or any other thing like that. Those things might well have been happening, we're not told. Jesus says nothing about idol worship or sexual sin. Those things might have been happening, of course, but again, we're not told. Jesus says nothing about hostility or martyrdom or persecution or pressure from outside or compromise with the world. Again, those things might have been happening. We're just not told. All we're told, though, is that the church is dead. But I think there's a clue to the cause of death back in the way Jesus describes himself in chapter 1, where Jesus says he is the one who has the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the one having the angels or the messengers in the 7 churches. Here's what I think killed the church at Sardis. they had neglected to submit themselves to God's Holy Spirit. And they had neglected to submit themselves to the leadership that Jesus placed under his authority in that church, exercised through the word. Now, it also might be that the leadership themselves had neglected to submit themselves to the Holy Spirit and submit themselves to the word of God. American pastor John MacArthur says this: Jesus introduces himself in verse 1, describing himself as the one who gives to his church the Holy Spirit and gives to his church godly leadership. And maybe it's a reminder of what they don't have, what they had forfeited by their deadness. The life and the power of the Holy Spirit was not there, neither was the godly leadership, and they desperately needed both. And so devoid of the Spirit and devoid of Spirit-filled godly leaders, the church was dead. Here then was a church dominated by the flesh, dominated by sin, dominated by unbelief. Listen carefully, populated by the unregenerate. A church populated by the unsaved, who did not have the life of God in them. It's a scary place to be for a church, no matter what it looked like from the outside. Remember, this church looked great on the outside, but inside, it was in an advanced state of decomposition. It was one of the seven lampstands, but it had no oil, nothing to burn. And Jesus once said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Jesus says, 'Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Here he's talking about people who look to all intents and purposes like Christians, who look like the church. Perhaps this is exactly what he said to those in the church at Sardis. Well, not wanting to take the metaphor further than intended, it does appear that there are a few in the church at Sardis who are not dead yet, but who might die soon unless they do something drastic. And so it's to these comatose Christians that Jesus addresses his command in verse 2 and 3. He says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent." So there are five parts to this command Jesus gives to the dying in the dead church at Sardis, those who are just sleeping in the cemetery, as it were. He says to them, wake up, number one. Secondly, strengthen what remains. Then remember what you've received and what you've heard. Keep it and repent. Let's look at each of those in turn, try and understand exactly what he's saying to this church. He says first, wake up. This is a call for them to return to their senses, to become self-aware once more, to open their eyes, to take notice. Some translations actually say they must be watchful. It's very similar to what Jesus commanded his disciples in the garden when he went to pray the night before he went to the cross. He said to them there, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." This might be exactly what Jesus is saying to those who are not dead yet in the church at Sardis. Watch and pray that you might not die. Notice the corpses around you and be vigilant so that you don't join them. Secondly, he says to them, strengthen what remains. This kind of language is used quite a number of times in the New Testament, and it usually refers to the nurturing of believers, especially weaker believers, especially new believers. And so the command to the few to strengthen what remains can be a little misleading, because the word can also refer then to a group of people which remains, or the remaining ones, or a remnant, perhaps a remnant of those who are still young in the faith, who have not yet succumbed to the spiritless death that has plagued the rest of the Sardian church. I think there's a connection here with the few names in white that we'll read about a little bit later in verse 4. But so the few comatose Christians are commanded to focus on the nurture and strengthening of the younger believers to halt the mortality of the church. So to quote from English pastor John Stott, "Here then is the duty of the church within the church. God has often worked through minorities. It is his gracious plan to call out from the world and even from the masses of nominal believers a faithful remnant to be his instrument. There is a message here for those who belong to what is sometimes termed a dead church and who attempted to leave it and go elsewhere. Of course, we do have to leave a church which denies the fundamentals of the faith, for then it is apostate and no longer a church. But what about a church that is orthodox but dead? Christ's will in this case is for the living remnant to strengthen what remains, perhaps by coming together and waiting upon God. A dynamic minority of awakened and responsible Christians is able by prayer, love, and witness both to preserve a dying church from extinction and to fan its flame into a fire. So they're called to strengthen what remains. Thirdly, he says to them, remember what you've received and heard. What they had heard was the gospel. What they'd received was God's Holy Spirit. This would make sense then of Jesus' introduction in verse 1. It also fits with the rest of the New Testament and the way the gospel spread, the way churches were established as the gospel went out in the Roman world. Let's be clear. Receiving the Holy Spirit and hearing, as in really hearing and understanding and responding to the gospel, these are distinct events, but they must operate together. They must work together. We've got a few examples of this in the New Testament. So where Peter's preaching the gospel in the book of Acts, it says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Is the word and the Spirit working together? Ephesians 6 verse 17 speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Again, the Spirit and the word working together. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. See, friends, God's word without God's Spirit remains a mystery. It's just a manuscript. God's Spirit without God's word remains a mystery. But the living word operating with the Spirit of God, that's the word of life. And this is what the few at Sardis are called to remember, to reclaim and return to. Really, it's a call to get back to basics. The next command then follows remembering what was received and heard, and it's to keep it. We've come across this word before, back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, where John wrote, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. See, the word means to observe practically, to obey, but it also means to watch over, to preserve, or to guard. And so the few at Sardis, having remembered receiving the Holy Spirit, having remembered hearing the gospel for the first time, and the change that brought about in them, they're called not just to leave those things in the head and the heart, but to make them work and flow into practical action so that they might not neglect them again. You know, it's often through use that something like that is preserved. It becomes habit. And finally then, they're called to repent. To leave behind their old ways. They need to disown those old ways and to commit to a new life under God. It's been said of true repentance. True repentance has a double aspect. It looks upon things past with a weeping eye and on things ahead with a watchful eye. That's exactly what the church in Sardis is called to do. Those who may still escape death, be watchful, repent. And Jesus goes on to describe to the few the consequences of failing to obey his fivefold command. He says, verse 3, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. This is a promise of swift judgment, which are going to catch the few unawares and unprepared if they don't respond to Jesus' word. Remember how severe Jesus has been with the other churches. We presume that the church in Sardis had heard this as well. Chapter 1, verse 7, those who reject him will weep and wail at his return. The Ephesian church, 2, verse 5, he would remove the lampstand of the church at Ephesus if they didn't sort themselves out. 2:16, he would war against the church at Pergamum with the sword of his mouth if they didn't fix themselves up. He would throw the Jezebel of the church at Thyatira on a bed of sickness and suffering and cast her accomplices into great tribulation and strike her followers dead. Chapter 2, verse 21 to 23. The church at Sardis would have heard all this and they're reminded to expect no different. We might recognize Jesus' language here, talking about coming like a thief in the night. He used it during his earthly ministry. The implication for the few sleeping Christians is that they must act now. There's no time to waste because they don't know when Jesus will come back. The situation is severe. It's urgent. Do something. This had me wondering as I was preparing this message, how often do we in our own lives presume upon the patience of Jesus? You know, Jesus is being very gracious and very patient to the church in Sardis. There's nothing really stopping him from calling time right there and then. He didn't even need to write to this church. He could have just come at them like a thief and wiped them off the face of the earth. But instead, he warns them in his grace and patience. But how often do we let things that displease Jesus in our own lives, things we know about, how often do we let those things just go undealt with? How often are we lazy about our own personal relationships with the Lord and Savior of the universe? Friends, we have no idea when Jesus will come in judgment. It could be tomorrow, it could be today, it could be before the end of this church service. Why do we wait? If Jesus commands us today to repent, let us repent today. We need to keep short accounts with our Savior. Let's remember that He is full of grace to forgive, and we should fear not coming to Jesus far more than we should fear coming to Him, really. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And you know what happens? The more we put off coming to Jesus, the harder it becomes. I wonder if you found that. The more we put off confessing and repenting of our sins and coming to Him to seek His blood-bought pardon and grace for our sin, the more we become desensitized to our sin. The more we kid ourselves that it's okay. We don't need to come to Christ and be dealt with. We become hardened, and the harder it becomes to come to Jesus and find that grace we so desperately need. So let me encourage you today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Well, the final word, as in most of the letters, is the word to those who conquer, those who remain faithful to Jesus until the very end. Those who conquer, or those who overcome, or those who obey His commands and conquer with Jesus, as we read about later in chapter 21. They're the ones who avoid the fate of those who refuse to repent. And so Jesus says to them, Revelation 3 verse 4, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So Jesus says there's still hope for the church at Sardis. There are those who are dead. Apparently the majority of the church is dead. There are those who are sleeping, who are in a spiritual coma. Perhaps they're enjoying the peace of the graveyard. And it's to them Jesus says, wake up. But Jesus also knows that there are a few who are neither dead nor asleep. There are just a few names who remain unstained by the world. Peter refers to Christians like this in his second letter, people who are just waiting for Jesus' second coming, patiently waiting for the new heavens and the new earth that he will establish. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Now, white clothing in the ancient world carried lots of different symbolism. A white robe was the garment of the victor. It was the garment of festivity. It was also the garment of purity. And perhaps all of these are in view here. Though we do have a few references to white garments in the rest of the book of Revelation that might help us. So in chapter 6, verse 11, those who have been killed for their loyalty to Jesus are given white robes. In chapter 7, verse 9, we find that those who are celebrating and praising King Jesus, they're dressed in white. And later on in chapter 19, verse 14, the victorious armies of heaven are all dressed in white, like some kind of scene out of Lord of the Rings. However, I think it's the explanation that John receives in chapter 7 that really explains the deepest significance of the white robes. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So those in white, yes, they're the pure. Yes, they are the victors. Yes, they are the ones who celebrate. But they are the ones who have been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ through his death on the cross in their place. They have been made right before God. So they wear the uniform of purity, of innocence, of victory, of celebration. They are, as Jesus says, worthy. And those who remain faithful to the end in Jesus, he says, they'll have the same. Furthermore, Jesus goes on to say, "I will never blot their names out of the book of life." The book of life is also referenced further in Revelation, where, speaking of God's new kingdom, John records, Revelation 21, 27, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now, there's a contrast going on here. Usually, when someone dies, their names are removed from the rolls. Their names are taken off the electoral rolls. The names are removed from the census. They're not polled in the census. I won't say anything more about the census. Jesus says that those who walk with him, they are the ones who are worthy and will never have their names blotted from his roll. So even though they die physically and they have their names removed from earthly rolls, they will live forever with him. And notice as well, Jesus doesn't say to the one who overcomes, the one who obeys, they will have their names added to the roll as though they earned their right to be there. What he says to them is that your names are already there on my authority, and I will not remove them. Of course, to those in the dead church at Sardis, it seems their names weren't in the book to begin with. And finally, Jesus confirms his promise to stand between those who trust him and to come to him for forgiveness and grace, stand between them and his Father in heaven, the sovereign God and judge of all. He says, "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." This also recalls something Jesus said in his earthly ministry, where he said, "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Now, to deny Jesus' Holy Spirit and his word is to deny Jesus himself. And that carries with it the most serious of consequences. However, to openly and honestly submit to Jesus' Holy Spirit and to his word brings with it the promise that Jesus himself will vouch for us before God. He will be our mediator and our redeemer. Now, I realize there's a lot in this letter to take in. Sorry, I'm skipping through all sorts of slides there. There's a lot in this letter to take in. I found it one of the harder letters to prepare a message on. But I'd like to just bring it to a close here. The church in Sardis' biggest problem, as we've said, was their fatal denial of God's Spirit and his word amongst them. And despite how vibrant and full of life and successful and everything else the church looked on the outside. So Jesus' command here presents the solution to the church that is dying because of their denial of the Spirit and the word. He says to them, "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember what you've seen, received, and what you've heard. Keep it and repent." There's a lot we could say about what constitutes a Spirit-filled church, how a Spirit-filled church might look different to the church at Sardis. But I think let's just remember this. The church that pleases Jesus is filled with his Spirit and saturated with his word. And this is what gives life to the gathering of God's people. With that, let's pray. Our God and Father, you have given us such a great gift in your word and in your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you haven't left us as orphans, but you speak to us in words we can understand, and you are present with us in the fullness of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for your forgiveness for where we have neglected either. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to rest in your Spirit and in your word. We pray for our church, Lord, that we might be a church which is saturated with your word and filled with your Spirit. We pray that we might be a church that is filled with your life. And Father, we pray especially that that life might be winsome and attractive to those outside in the dying world. We pray this, Lord, for your glory's sake and in the name of Jesus and in the power of his Spirit. Amen.